So I've done a class, so I'm trying to go forward without looking backward too much. So if you may need to go back into some earlier classes to get familiarized or refamiliarized with the material. We're talking about the knowing of God. We're talking about God's knowing and how that knowing truly is the determining factor of all things with regard to our salvation. And basically, spiritual growth is not as much as we have thought and we have taught, not as much our knowing of God and the way we have attempted to know God and the way we've attempted to facilitate a relationship with God or all of that. Spiritual growth is actually the result of God's own eternal knowing being wrought, revealed, made known, and experienced in the soul of the believer. Spiritual growth is what God comprehends to be eternally and absolute, absolutely so, in the person, in the presence of His Son being revealed and being worked in my soul. Where my soul no longer lives under its own assumptions with regard to relation to God, but lives in the light of God's understanding with regard to relationship with Him. It is only then, that my soul is able, as Paul says, to know even as it is known of God. Otherwise, I will attempt to get God to know me in a way that is contrary to His knowing that is already established. I will attempt to have God relate to me in a way that is an absolute contradiction to the relationship He has provided. That is why it is essential that we not only believe these words, but that we behold the One who is the embodiment of all the words. Because we can apply these words to the wrong man and attempt to develop a relationship based upon that misapplication. God has applied all these things to one man, and that man lives in those who are born again. So we want to look a little further at that. We want to continue in this search. Now, what I want to do in this class, we're going to look at another. In our last few classes, we looked at the what is commonly called the rebellion of Korah and the 250 men who were with him. And we've dealt with that quite a bit. And in the last class, I believe, we talked about chapter 17 there in Numbers and went into some of chapter 18, where God basically simplifies the matter for them. His persistence that He has shown throughout in the destruction of Korah and those who were with him, and all of the things He does, and now He takes Aaron's rod and He demonstrates in that one living fruitful vine, that one living fruitful branch, His view with regard to the whole of Israel. And that is that His view of the whole is defined in one living branch, in one who lives, and not only one who lives, but one who lives and bears the fruit that glorifies Him. He basically demonstrates the fact that there is one who has the right to stand in His presence, one who returns to him as the Aaron's rod that was budding and blossoming and bearing fruit was returned to the Holy of Holies as a testimony and a memorial and a token before God. And that is Hebrews 9:24 in typification, in type and shadow. It is Hebrews 9:24 where he stands in the presence of God for us. Present, not to come, present, where Christ is made unto us all that he already is in the sight of God. And that includes the fruit that religion would have us to believe we are to bear unto God. Fruit that we are to produce. In this testimony that we've been looking at, we see that there is one fruitful branch who bears the fruit unto the Father. There is one whose name is above all other names. There is one who has right to stand in the holiest of all. And thank God by his grace that one is our life unto God. That one lives in us as all spiritual fullness and as all spiritual blessings. Therefore, the need, the necessity that is upon us who have that one living in us is a continual beholding and knowing and growing in the knowledge of that one. Now, let me read a couple of verses here before we get into another example of this, another example basically that we see with Korah. And it's found in 1 Kings, but before we get there, I want to read something with regard to this absolute knowing of the Father. What is eternal? What is a sure ground, a sure foundation, something that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken? Because that's the premise upon which we stand. We stand upon the ground of absoluteness in Christ. There are no variables here, because there are only variables where humanity is in view. There are only ups and downs when man is in view. But God's view is settled and fixed upon one man. And in that one man, there is absolutely no shadow of turning. There are no variables in him. And that is the ground upon which we stand. That is the place of our beginning. That's not the place where we get to after many years of wholehearted devotion to God. That is where we begin. That is our starting point. I wrote in my book, Satisfied God, we begin with a satisfied God. We do not end with one. We begin with one and we continue with one. And thank God it is his satisfaction that is the basis of his dealing with each one of us. He deals with every soul that is born of the Spirit of his Son in the light and upon the absolute basis of him already being perfectly and fully satisfied with that one Son. He doesn't look for us to satisfy him or give him pleasure. He, by the grace of God, has given to our soul the one who is his pleasure. And that Son is made unto us all that is his pleasure. That's grace. That's reality. And that's the absoluteness of our state of being in Christ. Paul writes in Romans, "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, he says, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, meaning the Jews had the law and the writings, all of the things that God said, all of the manners in which God said it, those things were first given to the Jews. So yes, there is an advantage there. But what if some did not believe? Verse 3, go on. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect, or nullify the faith of God? God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. I'll stop there. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God? Many null and void or ineffectual. Many translations will translate that, shall their unbelief or their lack of faith make the faithfulness of God without effect, or nullify the faithfulness of God. So they use faithfulness instead of faith. And they will explain it by saying that the context of it fits better if you use the word faithfulness instead of faith. Well, that may be true, and you can look at it as faithfulness if you want, but I believe, because the word itself is the word that is used for faith everywhere else. It is the faith of God that cannot be nullified even by your lack of faith. Your ignorance, my ignorance, even our downright refusal of the gift of grace, our lack of understanding, our lack of seeing Him, none of those things can nullify what God knows to be so. It will not nullify that unto which God looks for His eternal pleasure. It will not shake it or abrogate it in any way. It is absolute and fixed forever. And this is what we saw in the whole story of in Numbers 16, 17, and 18. We saw God continually exhibiting His faith in the midst of the unfaithfulness or the absence of faith that was in those who rebelled. That's why if it's not of faith, Paul will say, I believe it's Paul, says, if it's not faith, it is sin. Whose faith? Is it my faith? Or is it His faith being revealed? Because that faith is absolute in its nature. It is that faith revealed in me, His understanding, His comprehension of things in the person and presence of His Son. It is that faith revealed in my soul . Paul would say it this way, the life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not just faith in Him, but the faith of the Son. It is His knowledge being revealed in me. And that knowledge always brings me to this governing realization. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. That is the Father's understanding being revealed in a soul. The Father's understanding of reality, the Father's understanding of His house and His people is not I, but Christ. It's nothing other than that. So what if they do not believe? And basically he's looking and saying, well, they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. Does that nullify the faith or If you want to use faithfulness, you can, but you have to understand that the faithfulness of God is always determined by the faith of God. God is faithful to that he knows to be so. He's not faithful to our whims and our desires. He is faithful to that exclusive and fixed understanding of his own heart. And he is faithful to that eternally. God is faithful who has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, because that is the fellowship that is his knowing of us. That is the fellowship we've talked about throughout this class, where it is Abba Father, the Son, and the Father, that relationship that is eternal, being given to the soul and being continually taking place in the soul, a fellowship continually taking place in the soul, whether my soul is aware of it or not. You would not be born again if that soul was not inhabited with that relationship. But unfortunately, we can live the rest of our natural lives not understanding that relationship that has been given and attempting to establish one of our own. There is nothing, my ignorance, my rebellion, none of it. And I'm not talking about as an unbeliever, I'm talking about as one who is a believer. Because again, when he was dealing with Korah and all of those, he's not dealing with heathen, he's dealing with his house, his people. And their rebellions and their unbelief and the lust that they have cannot, will not nullify that eternally fixed view of the Father. That is the basis, thank God, that he works, upon which he works in us. No other basis but the absoluteness of his faith, the absoluteness of his understanding. It is that understanding that must be worked in our hearts, or else we'll live under an assumption that we possess something that we do not possess, but that he alone possesses and is in us. We will attempt to usurp the place that belongs exclusively to the one chosen of the Father, the one beloved of his Father. And we're going to see that in the type and a shadow here in just a moment. But let me read one more verse, and that's right before chapter 3 here. In chapter 2, verse 28. I'm going to read this in the Concordant Literal. This is 28 and 29 from the Concordant Literal Version. It says this, and this is important, and this will we'll do well to understand this as we proceed in these classes, because this is basically what we've been saying with regard to the identity of the whole of Israel. Israel is my son. They're being ignorant of that knowledge of God with regard to them. They begin to relate to God in a way that is foreign, that in a way that is contrary. Romans 2:28 says, "For not that which is apparent is the Jew." Listen to these words. Not that which is apparent, or apparent to the natural eye, apparent to the faculties of the natural man. Not that. That is, that which is apparent is not the Jew. Nor yet that which is apparent in flesh is circumcision. But that which is hidden is the Jew, And circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose applause is not of men, but of God. Now, these words are very pointed and very important to understand. There is a difference, there's a contrast here being made by Paul, that which is apparent and that which is hidden. And we must look at this in the light of what we've been talking about throughout these 25 classes. And that is God's relation to us. God's knowing of us. We believe His knowing of us is determined by that which is apparent. But God's knowing is always and forever determined and measured by that which is hidden. While the Jew boasted in an external, apparent to the natural eye, circumcision, God never after the coming of His Son, after the coming of the fulfillment of all of those testimonial elements of the law, God never acknowledged it. God never knew of it. It was not known of God. It was not received of God, because now it was contrary to God, because He had sent that hidden reality, and that hidden reality must now be revealed in them. See, that's the point. That's the point of His coming. That's why they rejected Him. That's why they hated Him. Because He came as an end of what they had taken and made to be their righteousness. He came as the righteousness outside of the law, without the confines of the law. He came offering righteousness as it truly is, as the law testified. He came as that righteousness, but they had fallen in love with an apparent righteousness that they could boast in. They fell in love with a righteousness that could be observed and seen. What they did, touch not, taste not, handle not, as Paul says in Colossians 2. And we can't point just to the Jew and say that. Religion today, Christian religion, has fallen in love with their own version of righteousness and holiness. It has nothing to do with the law and the true testimony given of God. We've created something of our own, something totally foreign to the Scripture at all. But we've fallen in love with that. Why? Because it is apparent to us, and it is a way we can boast in something, we can glory in something, and it leaves us in the center of it. This righteousness, and here, this righteousness can't happen unless I'm present. What? Circumcision. I've got to be there for circumcision to truly be a form of righteousness. Not doing this, not doing that, not saying that. Not. See, I still have to be present. That righteousness doesn't exist if I'm not in the picture. But see, the righteousness that we truly have in Christ as the gift of grace is hidden. It is not observable to the natural eye. Just like Jesus said, the kingdom of God cannot be observed by natural faculties. Neither can the righteousness of God. Neither can holiness. He's saying here, and I love the way it's worded, that which is hidden is the Jew. That's why it doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Gentile. That's not the determining factor. It is the hidden reality that's in the Jew or the Gentile that determines their relation to God. It's that hidden man of the heart right here. You can have a body that is the body of a Jew. You can have the body that's the body of a Gentile. You can have the body that's the body of a man or a woman. And none of this at all determines God's relation. Because God's relation is settled forever, eternally fixed in the hidden one, in the hidden man. That is why this is the one who must be revealed to the soul. Or else this soul will still attempt to know relationship by the thing that has defined relationship up until that point. What has determined righteousness for you? Well, for Paul at one time, it was being a devout, good Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees. A man circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. You can read that in Philippians 3. Those things defined and measured his relation to God, and it was all based upon an external thing. It was all based upon him being a Jew, him being a good Jew, a very devout Jew. And it was not until this hidden man of the heart was revealed, when this hidden one, the one who defined his relation to God, the one who defined his true state of being, when this one was revealed, this one was seen to no longer be at all. This Jew was seen to be crucified, put away, dead. Where now Paul can write in Galatians, there is neither male, female, Jew, Gentile. There is no bond nor free. None of the distinctions of the flesh exist. Why? Because the relation to God and God's relation to us is determined exclusively in the hidden one. That is why the natural man can't know it, can't understand it, because the natural man will never see anything beyond his own natural face. He will always determine reality by looking at himself, and God's reality has no reference point in him at all. God's reference point is the hidden man of the heart, is the one who lives in you. And that one determines his knowing, his relationship, and his working in your soul. It is that hidden man of the heart that must be revealed. What does this have to do with our class? Well, everything. Because you can't look at this man and ever know as you were known of God. You can't look at a man who doesn't do bad things or that does a bunch of good things and know as you are known. You can't do it. You can't look at a Jew or a Gentile in that way either and know as you are known. How do you do that? How do you know as you are known? The hidden one being revealed. The hidden one. King James says, he is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly. The word inwardly actually means in secret or in hiding. The problem, the real unfortunate thing is that one continually, in most believers in whom he dwells, remains a secret. He remains hidden to the soul. He remains hidden to the eyes of the soul. And that soul is bound to forever look here to find reality. Bound forever look at that which God does not look upon. To try to understand his relation to God, and God's relation is forever hidden from him. It is forever hidden, period, until he reveals it in a soul that will look for him. This is the hidden one in the Holy of Holies who had to, on the Day of Atonement, appear. What? To make manifest in their midst, to demonstrate in their midst, to perform in their midst, and show himself as the performing of it. To show them at, show himself in their midst as their salvation, fully performed, fully accepted of God. He doesn't come out and give them an entrance into the Holy of Holies. He comes out as the only one who has right to stand there and who stands there accepted of God as their true and only salvation, as their true and only relation to the Father. He stands there as an unveiled view of heaven itself, of the perspective of God, of that secret and hidden wisdom of the Father. Christ living in me as all spiritual reality. Not I, but Christ. Now, this brings us to our beginning to look here in an example in the testimony of this very thing. Again, this refers back to Korah and those who rebelled against the reality that God had put in their midst in Moses and Aaron. Now this, and that was against, I looked at it with you, and that rebellion, they stood in that rebellion against the priesthood, the high priest. Here in this example, we're going to see one standing against the king and the true king. And we know priest and king come to be defined in the one man, Christ himself. And it's this testimony will shed some light on something that I want to examine for a little while before this class is over. And that is that continual desire in the heart of man to have his place, to have his rightful place in the sight of God. And the fact is, he has no place. The only place he has is the place that Paul come to finally understand and to finally boast in as his only desire at all. That was to be found in him. Having no righteousness of his own, but the righteousness that is of God by faith. Basically, the righteousness that he's beholding in the face of Jesus Christ, where he once attempted to behold it in his own face as a Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a circumcised Jew. That's where he once looked. Now he sees it in the face of Jesus Christ, and he boasts only in the fact that he is everything he attempted to find in himself, he has now found in Christ. The things that were gained at one time to him were the assumptions that he, that which he assumed was righteousness. But in the appearing of Christ, in the appearing of the righteousness of God in his soul, he could count it as loss, count it as nothing, by reason of the exceeding greatness and excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And we're going to see that very thing take place in this story. This is in 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to read a few verses in chapter 1, 2, 3, or 1 and 2 anyway. But beginning, we're going to start by reading first in 1 Chronicles 28, and then we'll go to 1 Kings. 1 Chronicles 28, 5 through 6 says this, because this sets the stage for what we're going to look at. All of my sons, this is David speaking, and of all of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen, listen to the word, chosen. Again, we're talking about the choosing of God. We looked at it in the same way that God had chosen, the one God has chosen was Aaron. In number 16, it was Aaron, chosen and known of God. Now David will say, of all of my sons, God hath chosen Solomon to sit on my throne, on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So here you're seeing God's choosing of Solomon to build his house, to reign on the throne, and to be his own son. So we're seeing this now as a testimony of Solomon as the Son of God, chosen to have his rightful place on the throne of the kingdom of God, to establish that kingdom. Now, there's the end of this matter in 1 Kings chapter 2, where he does sit on the throne. And we'll look at that as we go, but we have to begin at the beginning of this chapter 1 to see what happens. David is very ill. David is sick, stricken in years, and he is about to die. He's not dead yet, but he's about to die. And so in verse 5, we read this, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. This is Adonijah, David's son. And in natural lineage, he should be the one who stands as king next in line to his father David. That's natural lineage. But natural lineage has nothing to do with the choosing of God, and it's always, always overruled by the choosing of God. So naturally, Adonijah believes, okay, my father's going to die, so what does he do? He does exactly the thing that flesh does. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. You could put anything at the end of that sentence, and it's this man saying, I will be. I will be king. I will be holy. I will be righteous. I will be. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Jeriah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. Now, this is really important because Adonijah takes upon himself, I will be king. He is declaring himself now to be king. There's not been an announcement. There's not been any kind of legitimate and valid announcement that Adonijah is king. Because only the father could do that. Adonijah took it in his own hand to declare himself to be king. And here's what he does. Very intelligent naturally intelligent, knowing that he had to have those who would verify what he assumed in himself to be true, to verify his self-exaltation. What did he do? He gets a priest. He gets a priest. He talks to a priest, Nathan. No, not Nathan. I'm sorry. Abiathar. He has a priest, and that's so important to understand. He doesn't just go out there declaring himself and talking about himself. No, he gets a priest. He develops a theology that will back up his self-exaltation. The word here, it says, they followed Adonijah and they helped him. The word help there means to surround and to protect, to secure, to aid. He had a theology that protected him, that protected his self-exaltation. He had a theology, a priest, and that legitimized and validated his false assumption that he had a right to the throne that he did not have. And that theology was meant to protect him and surround him in a sense and an air of legitimacy. We do the same thing in religion. We take these words that are already seen to be legitimate and valid, and we get preachers and we get teachers, and what we have done in religion is produce and create a theology based upon a testimony that doesn't even have us in view. But because we have this desire to exalt ourselves and to have our rightful place that we assume is rightfully ours, we create this theology that protects our self-exaltation and gives it a sense of legitimacy and validity. Why? Because it's based on the scripture. That's what the word says. That's not what the word says. The words say nothing about you except as it relates to him being in you all that you will never be. Paul, his understanding finally come to this, not I. He believed that the testimony that testified of Christ at one time, he believed it testified of him being righteous and holy. Then he beheld the one who is righteousness. He beheld the one who is holiness. He beheld God's view of the matter. He came face to face with the faith of God. And his false theology fell with him. His false theology was put away in the seeing of the one who remains and who lives forever as the settled and fixed view of the Father. But this man, Adonijah, does the same thing we do in religion. He has a priest. This man doesn't just walk himself through the streets and declare himself king. That would be way too obvious. He gets those who have an air of legitimacy and he says, I want you to declare that I'm king. I want you to exalt flesh. I want you to make man more than he truly is and verify it with scripture. And all this time, God has already chosen one son to sit upon the throne. All of this time, the father lays on the bed dying. But the father has an understanding. The father has a faith. The father has a knowing and a knowledge that is absolutely contrary to the self-exaltation that Adonijah is involved in. Do you see that? Adonijah is exalting himself contrary to the knowledge and faith of his father. He's not waiting on the father to make known who the king is, who the rightful chosen one to sit upon the throne is. He's not waiting on the father's knowing to be revealed. He assumes and he exalts himself in that assumption. So they followed him and they helped him. They surrounded him with an air legitimacy and they gave him support. And they protected him. Man, we would do anything. Most people, I know, because you know I have encountered them before. When you declare the centrality, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that this hidden one is everything, this hidden one is all in the sight of God and in my soul, they will fight you tooth and nail because they have a theology that they believe protects them. They believe it protects them and secures them, but it's a false security. It's an invalid and illegitimate security because it's based upon a false assumption that you have a right that does not belong to you. You have a place that belongs to another. The only answer to this is for the knowing, the faith, the understanding of the Father to be revealed. So, let's read on. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They knew the difference. They knew the difference. They would not follow him. They knew who the rightful king was. Because they belonged to David. They knew the heart, the mind of the father. Therefore, they would not follow after some counterfeit. Adonijah slew sheep, this is verse 9, slew sheep and slew oxen, fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth. Now, listen, look at this. He slew animals. I mean, he's bringing every sacrifice, every offering under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament was a testimony of Christ crucified. So he's trying to make the cross legitimize his self-exaltation. He's slaying animals. I mean, he's doing all the things. And he's saying, this is what the cross did. This is what the cross was about. Well, that's the same thing Korah and his company did, right? Isn't the whole purpose of the blood of the Lamb on the door the fact that we're all holy, that God has chosen all of us, that God has made us all righteous and holy? We're all a nation of holy and righteous people. Isn't that what it was all about? No, that was totally contrary to what it was all about. God had set a relationship in their midst in the person of Aaron. They did not like the fact that they were not the center and the measure of God's relation to themselves. But another was. God's relation to them was embodied in another man, not themselves. That's the thing that infuriated them. So, we go on here. He slew sheep, oxen, fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth. And Zoheleth there is very interesting to me. It actually means serpent. It means serpent. That old serpent, the devil. That serpent who himself says, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. It is very interesting that the sacrifice of Adonijah was upon a stone called serpent. Stone Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, or Enrogel, and called all of his brethren, the king's sons, all the men of Judah, and king's servants. Now he's calling all of them together to declare himself to be king. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon he called not. He knew the ones he could call. He knew the ones who he could He knew those who were susceptible to this lie. So he didn't call Solomon. He didn't call Nathan or Benaiah. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not. Now, this is so important. He goes to Bathsheba and says, Do you not know that this is taking place? But it's not important that she didn't know it. But look at this. This says something about our father. Hast thou not heard that Adonijah reigns? And David knoweth it not. David, our Lord, knoweth it not. This says a lot. Adonijah is busying himself, exalting himself, and saying that he's king, and now he's got a theology, and he's killing fatted oxen. He has 50 men that are parading through the streets in front of him, blowing trumpets and or declaring that Adonijah is king of Jerusalem, the king of Israel. And all of that time, according to this verse, David knows it not. Now take this back to another testimony. Abraham is trying his best to get God to bend his will to where he can fit Ishmael into it. He wants God to apply the promise that belongs to the seed of promise to a son that he produced out of his own effort. Let Ishmael live. Give the promise to Ishmael. And God, in the process of time, basically says this, Ishmael who? I don't know him. Take Isaac, thy son, thine only son. You understand? He knew him not. Meaning, Ishmael was not within the parameters of his knowledge. It's not that he was ignorant of Ishmael being there. It's that Ishmael was not known of him. Therefore, he can say, Isaac's your only son. Why? Because he's the only one who I am knowing. And you see the same thing here. Adonijah is busy exalting himself in all of the things he's doing, convincing a lot of people that he's king. He's got followers. He's got a lot of people convinced. And David knows it not. Why? Because it is not in line with what David knows to be true. David knows it not. Yeah, you could say, well, he just didn't know what Adonijah was doing. Yes, but this is a testimony of something. You have to understand all of the zeal and the effort that was taking place in that city, in that land, to exalt one who had exalted himself, all of that. And David was oblivious to it because he already knew who was king. He already knew who was chosen to sit upon his throne. God had determined it. God had declared it. And it was a settled issue in David's mind. Therefore come, this verse 12, let us, I pray, give thee counsel that I may save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Why? Because if Adonijah became king, he was going to kill Solomon and kill Bathsheba. Go and get thee in unto David, and say unto him, did thou not, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Solomon, assuredly thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So basically, they're going to double team this. They're going to come in. She's going to go in first, and then Nathan the prophet's going to come in and verify what she says to David. So Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto him. That's the concubine they had found to keep him warm and to minister to him in his last days. And the king said unto her, what wouldest thou? What do you want? And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thy handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. Again, you don't know this. This is not according to your word, your decree. You're not in this at all. You're not in it. You have nothing to do with this at all. This is not validated, verified, and decreed by you. You have decreed something else. He has slain oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance. He hath called the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the captain of the host. Very impressive. He had a very impressive lineup of people verifying his self-exaltation. But Solomon he hath not called. Solomon, the rightful king, is left out of the picture. Isn't that the way it is in religion? All of this self-exaltation, wanting to have a place, lust of the flesh, desiring the place that belongs to another, and then all that time, that other has no place. We do not know him. Missing in action is Solomon, the rightful king. Thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel, I love this, and we'll stop there, but stop right here because we're running out of time. But listen to this. This is part of the answer to Adonijah. This is part of the answer. My Lord, this is verse 20. O King, the eyes of all of Israel are upon them, are upon thee. The eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King. This word, verse 20, is really, really important. The eyes of all of Israel are upon thee. This is crucial to the truth coming. This is crucial when it comes to the answer to Adonijah's self-exaltation and calling himself king and giving himself a place that belongs to another. This is the answer. This is part of it. This is what has to happen. All of their eyes, the eyes of all of Israel. Yes, we hear what they're saying. We hear the words about Adonijah, and it sounds impressive, and he has people that are impressive, mighty men and priests and all of that. He has brought sacrifice and offering and verified that this is done by the work of the blood and work of the cross. Oh, we've heard all of that, but Father, our eyes are turned upon Thee, that You would make known who is king. The word make known there, or actually is thou shouldest tell them. The word tell there is to manifestly announce, to expose, to certify, to declare, to show forth, and to plainly make known. This is what must happen, and all eyes must be upon the Father for this to happen. They have turned their eyes to You. They've heard this announcement given by Adonijah. They've seen the sacrifices. All of that sounds good. It's impressive. But we must hear from the Father. We must hear it from You, O King. You must make known. You must make manifestly known. You must expose, declare, and certify who is the King. Because unless You make it known, we will not know, and we can be utterly deceived. This is the answer. And this is the only answer there is. And there's much more in this story we'll get to in our next class. But that's a good place to stop, because it sets up the scenario of what's going to happen and what truly brings an end to Adonijah. But let me just say this. We can make it sound so good. Religion can make it sound so impressive and so legitimate and so valid. And all it is self-exaltation. I will be king. I will be this. I will be that. Looking here, looking at self, looking at themselves to determine God's knowledge, God's understanding, looking at themselves to know anything of spiritual reality, and all the time the faith of God remains. The knowledge of the Father remained in the midst of all of this perversity that was parading itself in the streets of Jerusalem. The faith of the Father, the knowledge of the Father was uninterrupted and it was unmoved. But the answer was for His faith to be manifestly declared in Jerusalem, in the midst of the city, in the midst of the land, that He would declare whose right it is. He would declare who is the chosen to sit upon that throne. He must declare it, or it will never be known in the land, and that land will be deceived and live under the rule of a counterfeit. Now, I want us to consider this. May our eyes, as Bathsheba says here, may our eyes be upon the Father, our heart turned unto the Father, that He may decree utterly and plainly to our soul who the rightful king is, that we may live in that certainty, and all that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God would be brought down. May the Father reveal that king in this land. Amen. Well, let's consider this, and we'll pick up on it in our next class.